Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
Father, we thank you this morning. We pray, Abba, that that would be, Lord, the center of our heart, that no matter what we're going through, God would declare your goodness, your promise, even when we can't see it. Father, we thank you this morning that fear has no grip on our heart. Shame has no grip on our heart. God, we shake off right now every arrow, every dart that this world, this life tries to throw at us. Lord, to move us out of the place of a beloved identity. I am yours and you're mine. We are yours. You are ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. I could sit in that all day long. That song, I asked Nikki to do that. I've had that on repeat all week this week. And just had some real special encounters with the Lord. Awesome. I want to, thank you guys. I want to piggyback a little bit off of last week. I didn't speak the 9 a.m. or the 11:30 a.m. We had Pastor Jamie who was teaching that morning. I spoke at the 5 p.m., and I want to piggyback off that. I'm aware that the majority in the room was not here at the 5 p.m. We've kind of getting into a groove with who's the 9 a.m., 11:30s, 5 p.m.ers. And so the challenge with that is when I do piggyback off something that's really on my heart, the challenge is doing a backdrop review for everyone else. So I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that. If you haven't and you weren't here, that's okay. I'll give a little bit of backdrop. We'll just start kind of in to lay a little foundation for where we're going this morning. That's okay. You good? How you guys doing over here? Good? Awesome. Genesis chapter 8, Noah releases a dove. Beginning of the floodwaters starting to secede, the dove returns to him. Not long after that, he releases another dove. The dove comes back with an olive branch in its mouth. And Noah releases the dove the third time. The dove does not return the third time. The dove prophetically, I believe, flies for thousands of years over Abraham, the patriarchs, over the prophets, and over the kings. Over the 400 years of silence, but Jesus emerges to be baptized by John. The heavens open up, the voice of the Father speaks to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove. John's account of this says that the dove rested on Jesus and remained, and for the first time in thousands of years, the dove found a place to rest. Man, I could just feel him here. I'll just stand up and move because I'm going to be a sloppy mess. The dove remained on Jesus at the moment that I believe something so powerful, probably the most powerful thing in your Christian life, is the voice of the Father declaring over Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The affirmation of what we call beloved identity. It's the most important thing that you can grab in your life. Beloved identity. What is beloved identity? That God is fascinated with you. He is absolutely in love with you. He doesn't have his list of rights and wrongs this morning. He doesn't have his list of qualifications that he's more fascinated with you when you've checked off everything in your Christian life that you've done right. He's absolutely fascinated with you. And he says this over Jesus before Jesus does any miracle, before he heals anyone, before he multiplies fish and loaves, before he walks on water, before we would look at Jesus' life and say, "Your life is actually showing so many good traits that that's a result of the Father's love for you." No, the Father says this before he does any of that. He emerges out of a place of hiddenness, out of a place of obscurity. No one knows who he is, but the Father affirms him. In that moment, it says, "This is my beloved Son." And we see the Holy Spirit rest on him, and I love John's account because John says that the Spirit of God remained. He remained. He rested on Jesus and remained on Jesus. And I believe there's something to this parallel of the voice of the Father and the Spirit of God resting on Jesus and remaining that's happening at the same time. It's happening at the exact same time. And last week we talked about being free from a ministry mindset. We talked about how this enabled Jesus to be empowered by the Spirit of God not to do ministry. Oftentimes we look at the Holy Spirit and just Holy Spirit's presence in our life as a force that helps us do ministry. Although Holy Spirit does help you move in power to be a witness, but that's not ultimately what Holy Spirit's primary role in our life of the believer is. It's to point us to the person of Jesus, to affirm that Father's voice in our heart, that we are loved by God, keeping us centered, pointing us towards Christ. And this happened at the same time Jesus hears the voice of the Father, beloved identity, and the Holy Spirit rests on him and remains. And my passion in life is to see people free from a ministry mindset, from performance, from a life that you're driven. Slaves are driven, sons are led. A life that you are ambitiously trying to hit the mark in your life of ministry performance to achieve something that makes you feel better about yourself. Jesus did this. He lived life. He didn't do ministry. He lived life. And it's a model. I love the song. Who wrote that? The last one, not the one that you and Destiny wrote that. My gosh. I love that. I've never heard that before. I've never heard it before. How did the lyrics go about life, living life? New way of living. With you has begun. There it is. A new way of living has begun. You've seen me the same way. You see me the same way as you see your son. Man. Cy leaned over to me and said, if people caught that right there, it'd set them free. Yes, it would. That he sees you the same way he sees Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that which was made. In him was life, and life was light. In him was life, and life was light. In him was life. And life was light. It wasn't in him the ability to heal the sick and raise the dead, and that was light. It wasn't in him was a church planting anointing, and he would send out church planters, and that church plant would be light. And it wasn't in him was the anointing to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, and that became light. It says in him was life, and life was light. All those other things are important. But if we're not careful, we'll look at what we do for God to be our light to the world instead of Christ in me, the hope of glory, living life with him in beautiful harmony of union that becomes life. And man, this frees you from performance. It frees you from the opinions of people. It frees you from having to work for God. Now I can just be a son hidden in him. And whether anyone knows me or not, heaven knows my name. And I can rest in the fact that he's with me and he fights my battles. Man, I get choked up thinking about this because it's life. It's life. It's life. And some of us, we need to be free from the system of religion that chokes you and strangles you and gets you into performance and causes you to have to dress up like your older brother to gain the Father's approval. Hello, Jacob. I'm going to dress up like my older brother who the Father, I'm sure, loves him. So I'm going to dress up like him just to get his blessing. And we've got a church culture full of people that don't know who they are, dressing up like their older brother just so that God would notice them. And he loves you the way he made you. The way that you are, he loves you. He created you, fashioned you, blew his breath in you, gave you life so that your life can be light, not ministry. And so anyways, that's a little 2.5 minute backdrop of last week. But I've got to say all that because it's taking us somewhere this morning because I'm passionate. I'm passionate about this life. I'm passionate about the life. Not the preaching gift, not the worship leading gift, not the ability to heal the sick and cast out devils. It's the life. It's the life. So Jesus came not to give us religion, but life. And he gave his life in exchange for yours and mine. Let's read this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Do we have that back there? Colossians 1, 14. I'm going to read out of the Passion Translation this morning. Colossians 1, 14. We got it. That's New King James. Let's switch to Passion if we can. That's also Numbers, yeah. Colossians. Colossians 1 through 1, chapter 1, verse 14. There we go. For in the Son, all our sins are concealed, and we have the release of redemption through His very blood. It's a good word. He is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, and the firstborn of all creation. We'll pause right there. New King James says He is the visible image of the invisible God. I love that. I love that. But I love how Brian Simmons articulates this. Next verse, or next shot here. Do we got it? You can do it. We believe in you. Here we go. For in Him was created the universe of things, both in the heavenly realm and on earth, that is seen and all that is unseen. Every seat of power, realm of government. Keep going. Principality and authority, it all exists through Him and for His purpose. Keep going. He existed before anything was made, and now everything finds completion in Him. He's the head of the body, which is the church, and since He is the beginning of the firstborn heir in resurrection, He is the most exalted one, holding first place in everything. I love that. I love that. I love that. Let me read it. Let me read verse 14 one more time. Verse 14 one more time. For in the Son, all our sins are canceled. We have the release of redemption through His very blood. He is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. I love that. I love that. I love that. What this is you've got to catch this. What this is, that verse 14, 15, this all paints a picture of Christ, obviously being the visible image of the invisible God. But when He brings, at the blood of His cross, everything in heaven and earth back to Himself, what this is back to original intent, restored again to innocence again. Brian Simmons, in a Passion Translation, I don't think it's on that one, but he adds this in the actual Passion Translation. He says this, and even in the footnotes, that this is back to its original design. I love that. We use that language a lot here, back to original design, that Jesus didn't just die for you to get to heaven one day. He actually died also so that earth could look like heaven. He told His disciples, pray this way, pray thy kingdom to come, thy will to be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Why? So that we can have glory bomb explosions and roll around in the carpet and, you know, see angels and feathers and gold dust? No. All that's great if you do see that. But in essence, it's to see earth restored back to what the garden was like. Original design. Original intent. Heaven touches earth, causes earth to look like the garden, which the garden looked like heaven. And Jesus died for that. That's why Paul writes in Romans later on, he says, the whole earth is groaning. There's a groaning in the earth. In the earth, there's a groaning. For the full manifestation of the sons and daughters of God to emerge. Because when they do, there is power and authority to cause not just salvation for men and women, but to see the earth redeemed and restored back into original design. What would Edmonton look like if it was restored to original design? That's the prayer. That's the focus. That's the goal. And what we do in here is a byproduct to help see that goal. But oftentimes we lose sight of that and we get locked up in this system of religion called church. We lose sight of heaven touching Edmonton to be recreated and refashioned into a garden expression. And we're looking for a garden expression in here. So we're going to take a walk through the Bible today. It's going to be a little bit interesting to go this route, but we're going to do it. And we're going to take a look at the life of a man who I believe was introduced to the lifestyle of the garden, the lifestyle of what Jesus came to give us, which was life and life more abundantly, but ultimately failed. I think we can learn a little bit from him. We're going to look at the life of Judas, the life of Judas. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. Luke 6, 12 through 16, if we can read that. Together, we're going to take a look at this together. Look at you, you've already got it. Luke 6, 12 through 16, excuse me. It says this, it says, after this, Jesus went up into the high hills to spend the whole night in prayer to God. Jesus did it. That's a good idea if we do that. At daybreak, he called together all of his followers and selected 12 from among them, and he appointed them. You got to watch this, okay? Catch this. Don't miss this important part right here. He appointed them to be his apostles. You see that? He appointed them to be his apostles. Here are their names. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, Jacob, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, Jacob, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, known as the fiery political zealot, Judah, the son of Jacob, and watch this, Judas, the locksmith, who betrayed Jesus. Do you see that? Do you catch that? You think of Judas, we think automatically traitor. We think betrayer. We think about the one that in the garden wrapped his wet, betraying lips on the cheek of the Messiah to point those that were coming to arrest him towards him. We think of Judas as a lot of things, negative things, like full of the devil. We don't often think of Judas as an apostle. But Scripture teaches Judas was a legitimate apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus laid his hands on Judas and commissioned him with an apostolic anointing to bring heaven to earth. And it was legitimate because Jesus did it. It wasn't one of these wannabe ministers with a business card that says, I'm an apostle. Got three people in their church. Two of them are their cousins. Like, this is Jesus, the Messiah, commissioning him. It says, I am commissioning you to move in apostolic authority, apostolic grace, to see heaven touch earth. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. So Judas was not just a traitor. He was not just a disciple. He was not just a follower of Jesus. He was not just a friend of Jesus. Judas was an apostle and a legitimate apostle. What we've got to understand is oftentimes, and I did this a lot in my early years of walking with God and in ministry, it's often we'll see these hot spots around the world, you know, and we can name them. I personally believe there's some, you may not think they are. I believe that there's hot spots around the world that you're seeing God move in unprecedented ways. I would say Redding, California is one, in my opinion, where Bill Johnson, who is, in my opinion, one of the most profound leaders in the earth today, David Hogan, other places. We can name that, you know, I can name more and more. The list goes on and on and on of places in geography where God is moving. And it's not sovereign because God likes those places. It's because God found a people there. God moves where people's hearts are opened, wide. Because God always uses people to release heaven to earth, right? Like, it's not just God just doesn't like Redding or Edmonton, or it's, I mean, I believe he does like them. That's not what I mean. But it's not like that God has these places where he just sovereignly moves. There's always a people that are conditioning their hearts to see God move. I'm a firm believer all revival is not sovereign. I just don't believe that. I believe God partners with people in the earth. That God will, I'll tell you what is sovereign. God will touch someone's heart to have hunger for revival. And what they do with that hunger and that grace determines whether God moves. Now that initial touch is sovereign, but an outpouring that's mass, that's not. I believe that's all a result of people yielding their hearts to the grace that God has given them. So, you know, I've often thought, you know, maybe my life, and this happened a lot in early years, maybe my life would be a little bit better if I would move to one of these places. Like, if I could just get at Bethel, and I'm not saying don't, like if you, they're a great school, you know, and this was my journey. I was saying, God, if I could just get there, my life would be changed. Or if I can just get down to the mission field with, you know, this hero in the faith, David Hogan, my life would be changed. And through just obedience in my journey, you know, God never permitted me to do those things. He permitted me to be right where I was, having to contend right where I was, gleaning from the leaders that God put in my life right where I was. But I started to realize this as I was thinking about Judas, thinking how geography really isn't enough. Like Judas spent every night of his life with Jesus, sleeping for 3.5 years under the stars with the Messiah. Right there next to him, snuggled up in a sleeping blanket. Going from house to house as people would open their homes for the disciples and the Messiah to come in. And Judas was right there all along. The geography, the proximity was so close. Judas was right there watching, seeing all of this, eating dinner with Jesus. The proximity was right there. Judas would have broke bread, ate meals every single day with the Messiah. He would have heard him pray. Judas would have known what it was like to watch Jesus go pray. When you're Jesus and you pray, and you don't have your list of needs, and you don't have your lists of repentance, how do you even talk to God? Judas is right there watching the Son communicate with the Father, watching him, hearing intimate words and thoughts, sitting at dinner tables, breaking bread, eating meals. And what this tells me is geography is not enough for us. Being in a place where heaven's moving or heaven has fashioned its face towards is not enough. It's important, but it's not enough. Do you know that sacrifice is also not enough? I love the message TJ gave. I fight in that tension too, the wrestle between legalism. I'm a tither. I never tithe less than 10% of my income, and that's me. You know, I'm not putting that on anyone, but I understand the grace and power of giving it all, you know, and how Jesus, I don't think, wants us to live in that legalism of law. But for me, it's something I've always wrestled with, that tension of between legalism and love. And I'm always asking God, give me the heart of love to where I don't even shackle my own self up with this understanding of 10%. I want to live my life where it's all yours, you know? And it's easy for me to get in that concept of 10 is his and 90 is mine, if I'm not careful, in a mode of legalism. And that's not good. But it's easy for me to gravitate towards there because I'm like, I like law. I like it black and white. I don't like gray areas. I just like law. I don't always obey the law. TJ told the story about the car and kind of got convicted there. I thought, dog, man, I haven't even followed through with my own rule. And I understand I'm married to a woman who is very black and white. There is no gray area in her life. It's black and white. And so, but I was relating to that and thinking about this because sacrifice is not enough. Like, think about the life of Judas, man. Like, if you would ask Judas, if you sat Judas down for a cup of coffee and you said, Judas, let's dialogue a little bit. Like, not now, but then, in this season of an emerging apostle, and you would have said, Judas, have you really laid it all down? Like, have you really laid it all down? Judas would look at you and say, absolutely, I walked away from my career to follow this man. I have been following him. I've walked away from friends and family and loved ones. I've laid down possessions. I've laid down comforts. I've laid down my dreams and my idea of what my future success is supposed to be like. What do you mean, have I laid it all down to follow him? Of course I've laid it all down to follow him. You could have asked any of the other 11, hey, in your opinion, has Judas really measured the standard of laying it all down of sacrifice according to you, Peter? Peter would have looked at you and said, absolutely. I'm with this man every day of my life. This man is with me. We move as a unit. We're an army. We're a family. I've watched him heal the sick. I watched him anointed with the Spirit to cast out demons. What do you mean, has Judas? What kind of question is this? Can I tell you, sacrifice is not enough. You can lay it all down, and sometimes in a sense of laying it all down, boast in a sense of pride of what you've done and accomplished by laying it all down. And the whole time have this hidden place in your heart of, I've given it up. I've given it up. I'm moving with him in a place where nothing has hold of me, and almost a sense of arrogance. Rise up. Sacrifice is not enough. You know, seeing miracles is not enough. Judas was right there and saw them all. Judas was there when Jesus walked into the city, and there was a mother pushing a coffin to the grave, weeping. And Judas watched Jesus tell the mother, don't weep. Lay his hand on the coffin and pull a dead son that she had, only son, out of that coffin and give her, present the mother's boy back to the mother. Judas watched this with his eyes. Judas watched Jesus walk on water, defying laws of gravity, defying laws of this world, watching him with his own eyes walk to him on a boat in the middle of a sea. Judas would have been there when fish and loaves were multiplied. Judas would have been there when Bartimaeus received new eyes. He would have been there when the lepers, multiple lepers that Jesus healed throughout his ministry, fingers that were crippled and gnawed off, and toes that were bent in and broken off, and skin that was completely a mess. And Judas would have been right there watching new fingers and toes on the leper. Can I tell you, friend, seeing miracles is not enough. I know this is a little heavy, but it's good. Because it's not about geography, and it's not about sacrifice, and it's not about seeing miracles. Can I tell you what it's about? Thank you. I'm glad you want to know. Lighten it a little bit. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about not being for sale by yielding to what North America calls professional Christianity. It's about not being for sale this morning, friend. And you can say, yeah, I'm not for sale. Of course I'm not. Listen. Look at the life of Judas, friend. This is a man that saw more than anyone in this room. It's about receiving 100% beloved identity, and knowing that the Father is fascinated with me, that frees me from performance, and that frees me from the posture of being for sale. Like when I know he loves me and he's for me and heaven is backing me and heaven is kissing me and the dove is resting and remaining and he's speaking over me, whether I'm in front of a crowd or I'm all by myself, or whether I mess up or I preach the greatest sermon of my life, or whether the worship leader brings heaven or whether it's a dud, or whether you pray for the sick at your office and they get healed, and even if they don't, knowing that God loves you despite your success or failure is the securing rod. It's the anchor that keeps you free from being for sale, friend. Because I'm telling you, I had a price for a long time until I found out he was fascinated with me. I had a price for a long time until I found out that, you know what? He loves me. And this, I'll tell you, my price is different than yours. My price was being invited to preach in big churches, knowing there was sin in the pulpit, not saying anything, so that I get invited back just to do the ministry duty. And I'm telling you, I know what my price is. And I thank God that I'll say this. I can absolutely say this. I haven't arrived, but I'm on a journey, and the journey gets greater and greater every time that I say yes to him and no to this pseudo just thing we call religion or church. I can remember years ago, Nikki and I were preaching in Germany, and largest English-speaking church in Germany, and all over television, all over the world. And the glamour from the outside looking in, we need the anointing of discernment. I'll just say it like that. We need discernment. One of the most overlooked gifts, I think, in the body of Christ, but the most important gift. Discernment's not suspicion. I'm not going to get into a whole teaching on this morning. But I mean real God-given discernment. I was preaching here, never would have known it. Like, you just hear large, successful church ministry, And not too long after that, like, it comes out that for years, there's been major sin in the pulpit where the pastor was sleeping with all kinds of people in the church and all this stuff. And Nikki and I just scratch our heads like, how in the world can people be so deceived and a pastor get up every single week? And you know what I do? Not judge, not point judge and point fingers, but the posture in my heart is, God, keep me. God, search my heart and try me. God, I don't want to live this life where my flesh dominates me and I have a price being for sale. Like, I want the fear of the Lord to govern my life and be a plumb line that you can call that legalism if you want to. That's not legalism, friend. That's safety. That's called like freedom when you the fear of the Lord governs your life. It's a plumb line and you walk that plumb line and you are quick to expose your heart when you're not on that plumb line to people and to God, and you say, God, get me back, because I don't want to deceive myself, because we're in a church that is seeing miracles all the time. And I don't want to deceive myself, because I've made some incredible sacrifices in my life, not just to be here, but for God. And I don't want to deceive myself, because I'm in a place geographically where I know God's going to move, because, friend, it's not enough. I don't want to be for sale. I want beloved identity to be the anchor in my heart, that if he calls me to do something else tomorrow, and if I go become a clerk at a grocery store, that I'm secure, because if that's what he asks me to do, my hat and my identity is not resting on this stage or in this microphone. Because, friends, so many people get asked to do crazy things like that and they tailspin out of control because their identity was wrapped up in what they did for God instead of life becoming light. In him was life and life was light. I'm not in ministry. I'm in life. And I hope that you become in life. Some of you that are there, don't gravitate towards this church culture that tries to, it's unintentional. It's unintentional. It's a spirit of religion. But gets you to dress up like your brother to gain favor from your father. What beloved identity does for you is it breaks the chains of opinions of people and makes you comfortable in your own skin with the way God fashioned you. And when you're in beloved identity, you don't have to perform or live your life for the applause of people. And you don't live your life anymore with validation from doing a work for God, being used by God. I don't want to be used by God. That sounds gross. I want to be in him and him in me, and where my life becomes light. Whether I'm here on a stage or I'm sitting in my dining room table with my family, or whether I'm having coffee with someone, or whether I'm on a golf course, or whether I'm in a grocery store, life becomes light. Life becomes light. There's an incredible opportunity Judas had in John chapter 12. We see this. John chapter 12, 1 through 7. We see an incredible opportunity that Judas had. I'm going to read this to you. John chapter 12, 1 through 7, out of the Passion Translation as well. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went back to Bethany, the town where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They had prepared a supper for Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus and Mary were among those at the table. And Mary picked up an alabaster jar filled with nearly a liter of extreme, rare, and costly perfume, the purest extract of nard. And she anointed Jesus' feet. Then she wiped them dry with her long hair. And the fragrance of the costly oil filled the house. But Judas, the locksmith, Simon's son, the betrayer, spoke up and said, "What a waste. We could have sold this perfume for a fortune and given the money to the poor." In fact, Judas had no heart for the poor. He only said this because he was a thief and in charge of the money case. He would steal money wherever Whenever he wanted from the funds given to support Jesus' ministry, Jesus said to Judas, "Leave her alone. She has saved it for the time of my burial." It's crazy, crazy, crazy to me that Jesus would let Judas handle the money knowing he was a thief. You ever think about that? Like if you've got a background of sticky fingers, don't ask to count the money. You asking would be the first red flag to me. Jesus, it blows my mind how here's a struggle he knows Judas has, but he still gives him the task of doing a task where the struggle would be right in his face. And we know God doesn't tempt anyone. Jesus wasn't tempting him. I believe what you see is a perfect picture of Jesus giving Judas an opportunity to overcome what he struggled with by the anointing and grace that was on the inside of him that Jesus knew was there. Judas didn't know it was there. And sometimes calling the gold out of people is not celebrating them and telling them all the wonderful things about them. Sometimes calling the gold out of people is putting them right in the middle of a situation that they are struggling with. And that they may mess it up and fail. But calling the gold is seeing that, no, in you is the anointing of grace to overcome what you're facing. In you is the ability to be more than a conqueror. How do you know if you're more than a conqueror or not? Unless you're forced to be in a situation that you have to rise to the occasion and be more than a conqueror. And so there's this thing that Jesus died for, us, but this thing that was displayed called mercy, and this other thing called grace, and they were both released at Calvary. Jesus released them in measures to his disciples and apostles while they were on the earth. That's why they were functioning in what they were functioning in without the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. Jesus was able to impart this grace anointing that would be released to all humanity. And grace is not mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is the empowerment that enables you to do what you could never do on your own. That's grace. Mercy says, "I'll forgive you from your lifestyle of addiction." Grace says, "Now I'm going to set you free and you're never going to want that again." That's grace. It's empowerment that frees you and enables you to do what you could never do on your own. And Judas was given an opportunity to live in that grace in that moment when he was standing in front of what tempted him. Had he yielded to grace, he might not have betrayed the Lord. But he didn't. He gave in to temptation. And we see here, this woman is taking this alabaster jar of costly perfume, breaking it at Jesus' feet. And this is not some small amount. The Bible teaches this is a year's wage, somewhere between $50,000 and $70,000. Of price. This would have been the woman's family's dowry for her future husband, and she was willing to give it all to Jesus and say, "Now I've met a man that's worthy, that I can give my life to. I'm willing to take my dowry, break it at his feet." And when the fragrance of the perfume filled the house, Judas stood there, and his reply was, "What a waste." Friend, religion will always look at extravagance in worship. And because it convicts them, it will always try to say that's too radical and that's too much. You really don't have to be like that. I had well-intended family members that told me when I first got saved, "Now you know now, brother, like this is all gonna wear off. You don't have to be." Had an uncle, well-intended uncle, he pulled me aside one day and he sat me down, the serious look. He said, "You know, you really don't have to be a fanatic." I said, "What do you mean? I'm just living life. Am I scaring you?" And you're kind of scaring everybody. I said, "I'm sorry. I mean, this is the transformed me. I can't go back and be untransformed anymore." Like good family members, people in the church their whole life, like would say, "You really don't have to be that extravagant. Like, You don't have to shout. You don't have to dance and do all that. Like, is that really necessary? My reply, back then I didn't say it as much as I do now. My reply now when I hear foolish, ignorant, crazy things for somebody to come say that to me now, because I'm going to look you in your eye and I'm going to say, you don't know his worth. You don't know. I was destined for hell. And there's a story behind my shout. And there's a story behind my dance. And there's a story behind my song. And there's a story behind my hands. There's a story. And you're looking at the extravagance, but you're failing to keep your eye on who it's for. You're looking at me. Look this way, and maybe, just maybe, you'll see his worth. And Judas is standing there, and he's so focused on the woman's extravagant sacrifice, and he's failing to see who it's for. Like, trust me, I get it. There's always the person that's more extravagant than you that you look at and you're like, really? Had a lady in Montgomery, Alabama one time. Nikki was down there leading worship at one of the pre-call rallies and for the call Montgomery. And this is years back. And this lady, man, she came dressed in a bridal gown and like, walked up on the stage while Nikki was leading worship, just like with all this stuff and in a bridal gown. And I'm sitting there scratching my head like, where's security? There's always going to be somebody more extravagant than you that offends you. And so just in that moment, Lord, help me take my eyes off her and see the value in what she's doing, because I'm not at the place where I'm dressing up in the bridal dress and coming to church yet. I'm not there. Maybe one day, but not today. Judas was looking at what the woman was doing instead. He should have been looking at Jesus, the one whom she was doing it for. I think it's so easy to pull in some of this from last week, be just caught up in a professional Christianity mentality that even if you're not in quote-unquote full-time ministry, I hate that term. I can't stand that term. Full-time ministry. Like, it makes me want to kick something when I hear that. Like, what do you mean full-time ministry? Like, are you saved full-time? Like, whether those in part-time ministry are saved part-time? Like full-time ministry. Like, I don't care if you're a bishop or you're a barber. If you're saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, welcome to the full-time ministry. Because it's not performance in a stage now. It's in you as life, and your life becomes the light of men. And if you're sitting there giving that fade, you are becoming life. Your light is becoming life to everyone around you. Listen, I've been in tattoo chairs preaching the gospel. I've been on stages with tens of thousands of dollars preaching the gospel. And God will use you in any place you are ever at. If you see this not as a ministry performance, but it's a life I live. It's a life I live. It's a life I live. I was in a tattoo chair. I know this offends some people. I'm just sorry. I was in a tattoo chair several years ago and sitting down in the... I was happy to let this guy do some work on me because he was on TV. He was a big shot. He was on the Ink Masters or whatever. And so, and I prayed about it. Like, honestly, I literally asked. I took time to seek God and do research to who was getting ready to draw on my skin that's going to be there for the rest of my life. And so I found this guy. His name was, I'm not going to tell you his name. So we're live streaming, and that's not good. good guy, but sitting there, I start preaching the gospel to this guy, and you know what he tells me? He says, man, I used to be a Christian. He says, as a matter of fact, I used to be a youth pastor. He said, and I got so burnt out from people and religion and performance and, in his words, all of the religious duty and just laid it all bare. And I just knew heaven put me in the right chair at the right time. Because for 8 hours, he is a captive audience and cannot go anywhere. And he has to hear me talk to him. And for 8 hours, sat there and shared the love of God, not ministry, not his calling, not trying to pull out his calling so that he steps in this ambitious mode of trying to use Jesus as a means to an end to get to his calling, which is what ministry will do to you. You'll use Jesus as a means to an end to achieve a calling. I'm convinced my calling is not pastor, preacher. My calling is son. It's beloved. It's worshiper. And I want to see this church culture here, this community of believers, free from whatever past you came from. Because we all have. We use the terminology here, exiting the system. When we say that, that means exiting the systemic bondage of what church world puts on you. It's a yoke that is not easy, and it's a burden that is not light. It's full of performance. It's full of rules. It's full of self-comparison. And there is nobody allowed to be authentic to release something that's purely them, because that would be weird. It causes people to be tame, domesticated kitty cats in a cage, when you've been called to be a lion that is free, wild, that has a sound that is authentic, that may not be what's going to be signed by the next Bethel music production, but I'm telling you, it'll move heaven when you be you. It'll cause heaven to shake. It'll cause hell to tremble when you function as you. And heaven loves it, because you see a description in heaven of the living room of God. And if you came into my house, you would get a glimpse to see what I'm like by just walking in my house. You'd know what Nikki's like by walking in her house. We live together. Our house. Our house. They're always about, let me make sure I say it clear, because there's always somebody that's going to leave hearing that. Pastor Chris and Nikki don't. Our house. You can get a glimpse of, you walk into her office. I give a little bit better distinction, because some of my characteristics kind of override in the house. So you walk into Nikki's office, and you're going to see everything white and gray and pretty and like clean and just awesome. You know, it's just great. The colors, the desk, everything, white chair. And you're going to get to find out, you could find out the type of person that Nikki is to a degree by walking in her office. You can find out real quick the type of person I am by walking into my office. You're going to find deer skulls and animal heads on the wall. And you're going to see antlers all over the place. And you're going to see all very wood decor, decorative, because I like outdoors and wild, and I like it. And so Jesus gives a description in his house what he's like. You are messing with me and you're about to be in trouble. Jesus gives a description of his living room, and you get a picture of what God's like. And you know what's in his living room? 24 elders, day and night, casting their crowns down to the Lord. Lightning and thunder, like an earthquake, the sound, the roar. You know what else you see? Four wild beasts flying, circling around the throne day and night, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And you know what I believe this paints a picture of? A description that God likes things that are wild. Religion will tell you, no, you need to be domesticated. Yeah, let everything be done in decency and in order. I'm going to tell you something. There is absolutely going to be nothing orderly, when Jesus stands up from his throne, lifts his hand, and billions of people see that scar in his hand, the roar that comes from heaven is not going to be, oh, bless the Lord, my brother, bless the Lord. It's going to be a sound that comes violently out of billions of people standing in adoration and worship to the God that died for them, that paid the price for them. And friend, listen, why should it be any different here? I'm going to tell you why. It's because we live in a world of professional Christianity. Professional Christianity. And if you had nothing to gauge what you're supposed to do in a worship service, like if you were never in a service before, like if you had no grid for church whatsoever, if you had never seen anyone do this, right, or this, or this. If you never saw any of that, and oh, that's great, I'd do that. If you never saw anyone do that, what would be your first response in the presence of the Lord? Would it be this? Or would it be something maybe a little bit more authentic? Something a little bit more tailor-made? Something a little bit more wild that came from the depth of authenticity from who you are? And we have this thing called, you know, dancing is more feminine. I believe there's some men in this room that have a wild dance. But religion has told you can't do that. And you've been squandered and squelched and controlled to just do what everyone else does. And friend, listen, I've been there. I know what this is like. I have aggressively, not knowing what it is, had to fight to get free from systemic religion. I told the 9 a.m. service a story I better tell you too. First time I ever recognized that I had in me the seed of unauthenticity in the church and doing what I do. First time I ever saw this. Nikki and I had been married maybe 7 months, 6 months. It was we were newlyweds. We were living in Brantley, Alabama. We were working for a ministry at that time. And back then, when I got saved, I didn't know church. I didn't know, I wasn't raised in the church. I had no grid for what we do in here on Sundays, none. And so the first person I ever saw doing ministry of what I knew I was called to do was a man by the name of Rod Parsley. Anybody ever heard of him? Great, he's a great, great man of God. Most Canadians, though, have no clue who he is. But in the States, back in the 90s and 80s, he was the Mecca. He was the guy. He was a powerhouse preacher. And so anybody that was called to preach in that time would kind of glean towards him because he was the one that was doing it big. I mean, first mega church in America. I mean, they were doing all kinds of television. He was mentored by a man by the name of Lester Summerall, was mentored by a man by the name of Smith Wigglesworth. And so he had an incredible genealogy of spiritual fathers in his life. And Rod came on the scene, and it was kind of the high, what we would call high church. High church is, anyway, I'm not going to try to explain to you. I'm in Canada. But the first time I saw Rod, I thought, there was something in me that said, I am called to do what he does. But in immaturity, I looked at how he presented himself, his demeanors, how he dressed, and thought, well, if I'm going to do what he does, I need to look like him, look like he does, dress like he does. And so I went out, didn't have no money, bought a bunch of pinstripe suits and cufflings and was in a church world that facilitated that at the time. A lot of the revivals I would go preach, first time Nikki ever went, we were dating at this time, ever went to hear me preach, I had on, this was not who I am, like ever. I got saved and religion said, this is who you have to be. And so I bought some pleated pants, some Steve Martin loafers and a brown jacket, had the old tie snuggled up with the double. And I'm not against those things, if that's what Nikki is. I'm not against those things for anyone, but it wasn't me. I was a Jacob trying to dress like my older brother so that God would find favor on my life the way that I saw him move on his life. And so all of these things that I was trying to become. And so one morning, I had the starch. I'm starch, baby. We don't even seen a can of starch in years. Back then, loaded down with starch, crispy. And so I was starching this shirt, all nice, getting ready, and I tucked it in. And And if you know my wife, she has this personality that is, how do I describe it? It is very energetic and full of life and like always bubbly, and it's sunshine 100% of the time. And so she comes running around the corner. I mean running. And comes running full speed at me after I just got this thing fine-tuned, and jumps up on me and wraps her arms and everything around me. Like, and my reply was, "Ho, girl, you need to, whoa, now you're messing with my preaching groove. Like, I got to go to church. You're messing with me now. Don't wrinkle my shirt." And I was kind of irritated, like, saying it. And the man, Holy Spirit, kicked my butt in that moment. He said, "You have a problem. If your spouse can't hug you and you're more concerned about how you look in front of people than embracing the love of your new wife." And I don't know, I'm a very extreme person. I have a very extreme personality. When I get a hold of something, I go for it 100%. I don't, I've never been wired to do anything halfway. I go after it. I've always been wired that way. And so I knew that this was God dealing with my heart. And so I am very extreme. So I took things to the opposite extreme. I took off all my clothes that morning when God touched me. It was that morning, like in that moment. I got undressed. I went and got an old pair of holy sweatpants on, like with holes in them, and a t-shirt. And I said, "I'm going to be free from this mess. I'm going to be me, you know." And we're riding to church, and reality starts setting in. You can't go to church dressed like that. I slam on the brakes, and Nikki, I'm like manifesting. Ah! Nikki's sitting over there like, "What in the world is going on?" You know, "I just wanted a hug." You know? And I fling around, and I go back to the house, and I'm throwing clothes in the garbage, suits, ties, like jackets. I'm throwing them all in the garbage. I'm getting rid of them. And this was an identity crisis. God was delivering me of an identity crisis. That may look way different than yours. Hopefully it does. Mine was pretty weird. And I finally, like, you know, had to navigate in my journey, "God, who am I? Like, I know that you've called me, but if that's all it is and it's just a calling, then I'm measuring my success and my standard to everyone else's calling. And I'm never free to be me. So who am I? Like, really, who am I?" It was this whole identity crisis. And I'm going to tell you, I didn't get free then. It's been a journey to step into beloved identity. I would even say since 2016 has really been the freshest this revelation has been in my life, where I am okay. I'm okay if I don't do this for the rest of my life. If you would have told me that in the early season, I probably would have punched you. Told you the devil has just filled you. And told you the punch was needed. That's what Smith Wigglesworth did to drive him out. Like, you know, I would not have been able to embrace that. Always running to look to people to affirm a calling. What am I called to do? Hopefully the preacher will lay hands on me today and tell me what I'm called to do. Next conference, maybe they'll pick me out of a crowd today and tell me what I'm called to do. Calling driven. Calling driven. Ministry driven. Instead of "in me is life. And life is light." Beloved identity is the only way that secures that. And Judas is looking at this woman, and he can't figure this worship expression out, because in his world, it's all performance. And I'm going to close with this. If I can get, Nikki, if you can come up. I want to close with this. Professional religion is an infection and feels good to the flesh when your heart is not burning for Jesus. And when you're still for sale, you got to catch this. When you're still for sale, you look to the religious system to bring false comfort in your life to ease the fact that you're still for sale. Matthew 26, real quick. This is my last scripture to close out the life of Judas. Matthew 26. Verse 14. One of the 12 apostles, Judas the locksmith, went to the leading priests You'll miss it if you're not careful. He's betraying Jesus, but he's going to a false sense of comfort called religion. Going to a priest. I'm gonna go back to the system that Jesus came to free us from. And he goes back to a religious system to ease his mind of the fact that he's still a man that's for sale. But if I can be close enough to a religious system, I still feel better. I can just go to church every single week. I'll still feel better about the fact that for 6 days of the week, I haven't acknowledged him one time. Still for sale. And they said, "How much are you willing to pay me to betray Jesus into your hands?" They agreed to pay him 30 silver coins. Immediately, Judas began to scheme and look for an opportunity to betray him. You know, I know that's... it's good that we hear a message like this. Because I don't want to ever live under the lie that I've given it all when I know there's still a part of me, right? Like, there's still things that if he'd asked me to do, I don't know. Like, Nikki had always teased us for years saying, you know, "I don't care if God calls us to move to Africa and live in a cardboard box." I'm like, I don't know. A cardboard box? Like, what happens when it rains? I don't know. Hopefully that I'm not for sale. And I know this, that on the journey to beloved identity, that the more secure I am in him, I know this, I'm closer today than I was back then. That if he asked me to do that, I'm closer today. Beloved identity is the one thing that would have caused Judas to not be for sale. That the other 11 had, that Judas did not. Because when you know you're loved by God, this revelation creates a stability in your soul and in your spirit that you're not looking to be fulfilled in any other place, whether it's money, church, religion, the world, ambition, career. It's who I am in God. Let's stand to our feet this morning. This is in me. This is in me. My prayer is that what's on me and in me right now could spill into this culture where there's not an American Idol driven church mentality of people looking to be discovered. Like, honestly, people are looking to be discovered instead of fathered. And if you're constantly on this tension of, "Ooh, I hope I'm discovered. I hope my gift is seen." Listen, there's scriptural that your gift makes room for you, but if the gift is the only thing that is securing your identity, friend, if the gift is ever taken or you don't have a place to use it, you will crumble. Man, when you're secure that he's with you, that he loves you, whether your gift is used or not, it's not about a gift being used for people. It's a heart that is given towards your Father because he loves you. Father, I pray this morning that, God, you would cause this house to grab a hold of beloved identity in a way that would secure this house, that the foundation and measurement of this house's success would be how many people get the revelation that they're loved by God. God, I don't want the lie that church success means another service, another campus, more growth. I don't want to live in that lie of success in modern day Christian religion. God, I want what heaven calls success. How many people are walking in identity? How many people are walking in beloved identity? How many people are sent, not gathered and kept? Sent. God, root us in that. Root and establish this church, this congregation in that identity. In Jesus' name. If we can have our prayer team, if you guys can come up, we're going to open up the altars in just a moment. Our prayer leaders, if you guys can come line up. Prayer team leaders, thank you guys. I felt this during worship, but an anointing present for anyone that's sick to be healed. I felt this in my heart today, that there is a grace, a faith, and just an anointing present to heal the sick. If you guys can help me, I don't know if we're lacking some prayer team members. Thanks. Anybody else? Do we have any other prayer team members in the house? Thank you, guys. And if we can, so we're going to open up the room for that. If there's anyone in this room that you're sick in your body, the anointing of Jesus is what heals. Amen. We're going to open up the altars. We're going to go back into a song and just pray that God, Lord, that you would move in our hearts, move in this church. In Jesus' name.